We're going to continue in the Summer of Love series. You've talked about loving your spouse, loving your neighbor, loving God. And today I get the joy and the challenge of sharing with you about loving your enemy. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. While you turn there, I want to tell you about one of my challenges in loving my enemy. I was at a job a few years ago that does Secret Santa every December. If you don't know what Secret Santa is a workplace, like team building, and I say team building because I don't know if it's that effective, but it's team building exercise where everyone's name goes in a draw. You draw someone else's name, and then you buy a gift. There's usually a monetary limit, so like $10, $15, $20, and you buy a gift for that person whose name you drew, and it's a way of building camaraderie, making connection. I loved my job, and I loved most of the team I worked with. There was a handful of people that I really liked, and then there was two young guys that I really did not like. We've all been there. And I just remember when it came my turn to draw, I was like, Lord, just not those. It's one of those. And I got the name of one of the young guys that I found tremendously annoying. What made him annoying was he was actually a Christian guy. Like, he was a decent guy. Pretty nice guy, but he had some quirks. He was kind of a know-it-all. Like, he knew basically everything. So I would be like, I was listening to this podcast. He's like, oh, you used to listen to that. I was like, yes. And I was reading this book. He's like, I read that 2 years ago. And I'm like, I'm sorry that I'm dumb. And let me just share with you the thing that I learned. So he kind of knew everything. He was pretty picky. So like, as we talked about stuff we liked, I knew a lot about what he did not like. And very little about what he did like. He didn't like this. He didn't like that. He really didn't like that. And so this know-it-all picky guy, at least we could banter, right? Like, I'm a pretty chatty guy. I'm a bit of a yapper. I have a big personality. I like to make jokes. He was pretty sensitive, so he did not enjoy my humor. So I'm 0 for 3. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, God, I don't want to bless this dude. I don't want to do anything kind for this dude. I don't even know how I could. And I'm sitting there whining. And I was thinking of this story because as I read the passage for today, I was reminded how challenging it is to love someone that we don't want to. It's like, it's already hard to love people that we have to love, like wife, kids, family. Like, these are what should love. My wife and kids are not here, so I can say whatever I want. It's hard enough to love the people we want to love. What about the people we find kind of annoying? And actually, as we look at this passage, Jesus isn't talking about people we find annoying. He's raising the stakes. He's talking about people that are oppositional, people that would go out of their way to hurt you, someone that's out to get you. How should you relate to that person? I want to say, like, create safe distance, right? Like, back away. What Jesus actually says is love your enemies. The big idea for this passage is love the unlovely. Love the unlovely. There's 2 points. First, worldly love lacks. And second, godly love gives. As we look at this passage, we're going to end with love the unlovely. But there's a contrast between worldly love and godly love. So first, let's begin with worldly love. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're in a text, Matthew 5, that's part of a bigger text unit, most famously called the Sermon on the Mount. In this passage, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Chapter 5 opens with his disciples gathered around him, and he begins to teach them. And it's this passage is focused on communicating to them the ethics of the kingdom. How do God's people live after they become God's people? What do we do if we want to be disciples of Jesus? These things don't make us disciples, but once we are, once we've committed to following Jesus, what kind of people should we be? And as we look through chapter 5, Jesus focuses on 6 different commands that he quotes and then clarifies the intention of the law. Jesus does this because people are notorious for overemphasizing the letter of the law and falling far short of the intent. God's law was given in writing, and the purpose for it was that it would shape the way we act as people. But God's law was given in writing, and so you could frame it in such a way that you focused on just the letters and ignored the intent. Let me give you an example. Last year, I'm almost 35 now, and so last year, I realized that I needed to make some dietary changes. My wife kind of looked at me and was like, "It's time," which I was like, "That's crazy, first of all." I'm like, if there was ever a one-way street, that is a one-way street, right? She can say that, but I'm like, not me. She's like, "I had 4 babies. Get off my back." I knew I needed to make a change, and so I committed Pepsi free. No Pepsi for 2025. I drink water so I don't die, and I drink Pepsi so that I can smile. And so I was making a significant sacrifice. So as I made that commitment, the motivation for the commitment was I need to cut down my sugar intake. I need to raise my water intake. I'm almost 35. I have 4 little kids and 1 wife. I want to be in their life for a long time. So let's ensure that I have health for a long time. And so I lasted about 3 days. I'm standing there and there's chicken wings, a donair, pizza. My wife makes this delicious like mac and cheese casserole that it's cheesy and greasy and buttery, and it goes well with an ice cold Pepsi on ice. And so I'm like, I made my vow. You know what? Easy swap. I kept my vow. No Pepsi touched these lips. I just started drinking Dr. Pepper. And which kept the letter of the law. My vow was no Pepsi, which I kept. Is it that much better if I go from 41 grams of sugar to 39? Not really. Is it much better if I still don't drink water? I just drink Dr. Pepper. And so I'm at a family gathering and we're with some friends and the wife of one of my closest friends, she's like, "Are you drinking again?" And I was like, "Well, you got to give some context to that. Like, you say that in the wrong group." I'm like, "No, I'm not drinking Pepsi. I've kept my vow." And she's looking at the Dr. Pepper can I'm holding. And she's like, "Is that better?" And I'm like, marginally, yes. But basically, no. And I share this example to show you how easy it is to keep the letter of the law and miss the intent. We do this all the time. I did this with Pepsi, and the people of God had done this with love for neighbor. There's a command in Scripture, and they had minimized the command. They'd taken what is written and emphasized the bare minimum to keep the letter of the law, but miss the intent, miss the heart of this command. Pastor Lee's done a great job of defining love for us as the willing and joyful sacrifice of oneself for the good of another and for the glory of God. And so as we look through this passage, I'm using the same definition. Jesus was reminding the people, "You have heard that it was said, Moses wrote to you because Yahweh said to him, love your neighbor as yourself." And what he has in mind is this, but what the people had done is they had lowered the bar. They had lowered the bar to emphasize simply the neighbor and ignored, and by neighbor, they defined it to mean someone exactly like me. I want to take you back to Leviticus 19, where we actually see this command. Leviticus 19 is where we get the command to love your neighbor as yourself, but it opens with something else. So 19 verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And as you look at this passage, the emphasis is on loving your neighbor as yourself, but it defines for you the playing field. The playing field would be the sons of your own people, but it would extend beyond that because Israel always understood there will always be sojourners among us because it comes in a broader context of loving the sojourner among you. Chapter 19 talks about the way you interact with other people. So it begins with the sons of your people, the people just like you, but it ends with your neighbor, just the person that is close to you, no matter how different they are. But the people of God had focused on the neighbor word, and they had defined it very narrow, not in terms of proximity, as we should understand it, but rather people who are close to me, who are almost the same as me, who are kind of like me, who are basically exactly like me. By doing this, they had selectively read God's word and lowered the bar so they could actually do it. And in doing this, Jesus is challenging, in bringing up this text, Jesus challenges them, hey, when we say love your neighbor, it also means your enemies. There are going to be people among you who are not like you at all, who are working against you, and they fall into the neighbor category too. As we go back and forth in this passage, seeing the contrast, I want to emphasize for you two ways that worldly love shows up. The things Jesus critiques are what I'm going to call worldly love, just the normal way in which all of us love people. All of us have a sin nature, and that sin nature shows up, and that we are fundamentally, number one, selfish. Worldly love is selfish. We are selfish creatures oriented towards ourselves. We are very willing and very capable of doing good, but we generally do good for a personal gain. So I want to show you what this looks like. I mentioned before, I work with young adults, and young adults want to talk about three things. They want to talk about faith, because they have faith questions, as they should. They're deciding, am I all in for Jesus? The answer should be yes. And they want to know, what does it mean? What does it look like? Answer some of my questions. Secondly, they're asking about work. How can I find purpose and meaning in my job? What if I don't even want to work? And then third, they're asking about relationships. I'd like to find someone to settle down with. Help me understand these things. So I meet with young adults all the time. That third conversation often goes into like a pre-marriage, pre-mating. That's a crazy slip of the tongue there. Technically it is. It is pre, because you get married first. So if you're a young adult, you had questions, direct them towards Lee. The point I'm making, before we derail here, is I have a lot of opportunity to walk with people through that pre-marriage counseling. And in one of these settings, there was an experience I had that like revealed this quite clearly of our nature, where we are loving people, but we are selfish in that love. We are willing to sacrifice, but in a way that directly benefits us. And so I'm meeting with a couple. They were ring shopping. They were about to get engaged, but they weren't quite there yet. And they'd started to have some conflict. And they were both having some second thoughts. Moms and dads on both sides were very supportive. So they were like, okay, like, let's see if we're all in. And as we meet, I just asked a general question. Tell me about your quality time. How much time do y'all spend together? And the guy answered, he's like, yeah, like 1 to 2 times a week. I'd love to do it more, but I got work, I got school, I serve in my church. Like, that's the most we can do. And I was like, great answer. And I was about to move on, and the girl interjected, and because it's a great answer. Like, that's what you should be doing. A young person serving in their church, working, right? Praise God. And she's like, yeah, but it's like what we do, that's a big deal. And I'm like, what does that mean? Tell me more. And she's like, well, normally our hangs is like, I go to his house and watch him do his chores. Like, he has to clean the car. He has to, you know, mow the grass. We watch a movie that his family wants to watch. And I was like, that's what you do all the time. She's like, yeah, I want to go like shopping. I want to go to downtown Vancouver. And he doesn't want to, so we don't. And it was such a revealing moment, because I'm like, both of these are great Christian kids that really loved each other, and they are married now. So they made it the distance. But both of them were shaped by a worldly understanding of love, selfish love. I want to give of myself to directly gain. And so the young guy was like, I want to spend time with her, but I only want to do the things that I want. And her reaction to that was, I want to spend time with him, but I want to do the things that I want. Worldly love functions in this way. And we live in this kind of world where love is a good thing. We want to love other people. We're even willing to sacrifice, but there needs to be a direct gain for us. The idea that I would love and sacrifice with no direct benefit is crazy. And so what we see around us is that worldly love is profoundly selfish. The people of God had selectively appealed to Scripture to land in this place. And if you do that, you can emphasize one part of the passage and miss the intent. And so what they had done is they'd taken that phrase, you know, don't take vengeance, right? So I'm not going to do bad things, and I do bad things to people who are different than me. So my neighbor is just people who are like me. I'm not going to do bad things towards those people. But as you think about it, I'm like, you don't have to do anything to actually hate your neighbor. My nemesis, and when I think of my enemy, if you will, enemy is just someone that you don't like, which is quite broad. It's an uncomfortably broad definition. My nemesis, people that I don't like, is N drivers. I'm just saying what everyone else is thinking. I hate driving on Highway 1 that's apparently always under construction. Like, I've been in Canada like 13 years. I've never seen it fully not being built. So one day, I guess, it'll be like a 18-lane superhighway. But until then, it'll just continually be built. And as I'm driving, I merge into the passing lane, which is called a passing lane because what's it for? Passing, right? And then there's the one end driver driving in the passing lane at 99.5 kilometers. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking terrible things. And I'm a Christian though. There's a little bumper sticker on my car that says love God and love others. So I don't do anything naughty. I don't honk my horn. I don't give them the one finger salute. I don't do anything crazy, right? I just think some dark thoughts, go around them, sometimes stare at them, but kind of not stare because that would be bad, right? So just kind of one of these and then keep going. And my question for us is my heart right? Like, did I love this person? You're like, no, definitely not. Is it fair to say that I hated this person? Like, whoa, 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 definitely not. No, no, you didn't do anything. Hate means do. But I don't think that's true at all. I think it is very possible to hate someone, to want the worst for them, even if you don't do anything at all. And a little mutter, a little thought in my head, a comment I make to my wife reveals the nature of my heart. I am, like all of us, a fallen man who struggles with selfish love. I want to love people who are just like me. And if you're not like me, and worse, if you do stuff that annoys me, well, I don't want to love you at all. I might not hate you. I might not go or hate you in the sense that I do something wicked towards you, but my heart is not right. My heart is not loving towards that person. Jesus exposes the selfishness of worldly love with the two examples he gives us in verses 46 and 47. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what is your reward? Jesus is provocatively saying, like, if you love people who already love you, you're not doing anything. You're not doing anything sacrificial. You're just selfishly continuing to love. Selfish love, worldly love, is transactional. I will give you this after you give me this. I will give you this if you give me that. It's a trade. And all of us can do this quite naturally. All of us often do this quite naturally. And Jesus' whole point is there is no sacrifice in that. That's not giving love. That's not godly love. It's selfish love. It's worldly love. Then in 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Worldly love is tribalistic. I only care about the people who are just like me. I only have time for my people. I don't know those people. I don't understand those people. I don't want to get to know those people. And this passage reveals, Jesus' two examples reveal that the way that the people of God had defined love was no better than the tax collector and the Gentile. Jesus' examples are provocative. The tax collector was the bad guy. They're the worst of all worst people. They were a traitor who had betrayed the people of Israel and was taking money and giving it to the Romans who were oppressing them. And Jesus is saying, your love is no better than that person. That person loves to the same extent that you do. The Gentile, the person far from God, the person you don't even consider a neighbor, that person loves the same as you. And so this passage challenges us. Worldly love is selfish. It is oriented towards self-gain, not the gain of the other person. Secondly, worldly love is selfish. Secondly, worldly love is impatient. Worldly love has no time for space or growth or change in another person. There are two kinds of people in this text, neighbors and enemies, right? So the passage opens, you love your neighbor as yourself and then hate your enemy. There's only two kinds of people, and there's no swapping back and forth. But this isn't the way that God has commanded his people to view the world. If you look at verse 48, Jesus challenges his audience, and by inference, he challenges us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the word perfect is better translated as be complete or be mature. He's saying grow up. Grow up to match who your Father is. This is what we want to see as parents. We want to see our kids imitate the best of us and leave behind the things that we do that are not great. And the hope of every parent is my kid would be just like me in the ways that I'm like Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, this is the purpose of the law. God's law was given to God's people to show them who God is And then as it shapes who they are, they imitate their father to a world that doesn't understand love. We grow in maturity as we grow in love towards other people. And so the passage challenges us, love your enemy, and loving your enemy as a sign of maturity, as evidence of maturity, shows up in loving and loving through willing and joyful sacrifice, not just the person you would naturally love, but specifically the bad guy, the person who is against you. That's who we're going to just define an enemy as, someone who is against you, someone who's not on your team, someone you don't understand, you don't like. You don't have to have open conflict. There's just someone who's outside, someone who's away from you. God's word had already commanded this in his people. Neighbor included the bad guys. Exodus 23, verse 4, a very challenging text. If you meet the enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it to him. In an agrarian society, your ox or your donkey was your means of production. It is how you grew food. And so if you didn't have it, you would starve. And so the Old Testament law, God speaking through Moses, is telling his people, hey, if you see your enemy lacking, meet their need. But the backstory to this is, if an animal went astray, it was through negligence on the part of that person. You would normally put them inside the corral or put them in the barn. So the command is, when your enemy is lazy and dumb and does something that will hurt them and you have an opportunity to help, step into it. You read that and you're like, what? Whoa, like that standard is way too high. That standard is there because that is what God models. God is loving towards people who are fundamentally opposed to him, right? Human love, worldly love is selfish and impatient, oriented towards self and unwilling to wait to see growth in another person, unwilling to expect change. And in contrast to that, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see the exact opposite. We see in the story of Jesus, someone who is fully sacrificial in his love. The story of the gospel is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And so the Christian story is that the human condition is one of rebellion. We were God's enemies. We were opposed to God. God had nothing to gain by sending his son to die for people that didn't want him, for people that would not just reject him, but also reject the son that he had sent. And he did it anyways, because God is loving in the form of self-sacrifice. And God is loving in the form of self-sacrifice towards the eternal good of people opposed to him. And so Jesus died to pay the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins and then rose to give new life and offers that new life to people that didn't even want it. In the person and work of Jesus, we see the perfect example of godly love. Love that is sacrificial. Love that is working for your good. And so if you are not yet a believer, I want to challenge you. This is what you have to gain by coming to Jesus. Godly love, self-sacrificial, oriented towards your eternal good kind of love. We don't see this in the world around us. We see selfish and impatient. We see, I will love you if you love me. We see, I'll love you after you love me. And in God, we see the opposite. I will love you even if you reject me. I will love you and offer you eternal life even if you fail me. And so I want to challenge you, if you're not yet a believer, this is a great opportunity to see the nature of God and come to him for life. Worldly love lacks. As we've seen in Jesus, though, there is godly love. So our second point, godly love gives. Matthew 5, 43-48, we'll read it one more time, and then I want to draw out the contrast. Our passage critiques worldly love, but by inference, we see what godly love is like. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus brings this critique to shape a correct understanding of love. A correct understanding of love, as we've already seen, is a willing and joyful sacrifice for the good of another and the glory of God. And so the contrast is very sharp. Selfish and impatient, that's worldly love. And then the opposite is selfless and long-suffering. Selfless and enduring. And that's what we see in godly love. So first, godly love is selfless in that it sacrifices itself even for no personal gain. We see this by going all the way back to Leviticus 19. I already read for you Leviticus 19, 18, which is the origin of that love your neighbor as yourself command. But it comes in a broader context, which opens with chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. I, Yahweh, your God, am holy.'" Holy is a Christian word we use all the time. It means holy, it means other or separate or pure. And what God is saying is, I am totally different from you. I am of a moral goodness that you cannot comprehend. And so I'm going to ask you to act like me and then model for the world what I am. And so God has shown himself to be loving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so as he commands his people to think and act and talk like him, they show what he's like to the world. Matthew 5:48 makes far more sense when you understand this background in Leviticus 19. Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect." And as it says, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." The evidence that you are in fact a son or a daughter of the Heavenly Father is that you look and act and think like your Heavenly Father. This is that maturity, the perfection that this passage speaks of. It's not perfection in the sense of never messing up. It's perfection in the sense of becoming whole, becoming the right thing. Our passage reminds us, you become the right thing because your Father commanded it and modeled it. And if you read the scriptures, if you read through the Old Testament, this is what you see through the entirety of the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament is a God who is loving, gracious, steadfast in his love, and slow to anger. And this God binds himself in relationship to Abraham and all of his descendants, and patiently, self-sacrificially endures with these people through hundreds of years and numerous rebellions and failures. The Old Testament story is a bunch of people who are not like God at all, slowly conforming to the image of God, to the example of God, by obedience to his word. And as we get to the New Testament, we live out the same thing. God is saying, here's the standard, be like your Father. But for us, we have a little bit more help than they do. We have the Spirit inside of us, and we have a better model in Jesus, who is God in the human flesh. So first, we see that godly love is selfless, and we see this in God, who needed nothing, gained nothing by joining in relationship to humankind, and yet did so for our good, a selfless sacrifice. And secondly, godly love endures in that it takes a tremendous amount of time to love people, to bear with people. The greatest evidence that we are in fact like our Father is when we imitate his love towards other people. Loving other people is not these lavish, big moments of tremendous kindness. I think it shows up in the mundane. The examples Jesus uses are the mundane. It's how you treat other people. It's who you greet. It is the ordinary stuff of life. The place where not only we love our neighbors, but we actually love our enemies, people against us, people opposed to us, is in the boring, mundane stuff of life. As I was reflecting on this, I was reminded of the reality that love shows up far more often in the boring and ordinary than in the lavish displays. Last night, I'm watching the World Cup, angry that the Argentinians won. Some of you might disagree, but yeah, they dive and it makes me mad. Like, they're soft, right? The Swiss play the game the right way. But anyways, I'm watching this game and then I realize the dishes aren't done after dinner. And my wife doesn't love doing dishes. She's a great cook, so she cooks all our food, but doesn't love doing dishes. And I have these two hands, so I definitely could, but it's the World Cup. And I have a choice to make. Do I want to pause the game and suffer for 15 minutes washing these dishes away from the game, muting my phone, because otherwise I'll get notifications of stuff that's happening. Someone gets red carded and it's out of the game. Right, these details that I really care about. Or I can do something for the good of another. It's no personal gain. I don't want to put my hands in the stinky sink and wash a bunch of dishes. Love shows up in these little acts of kindness, in the super ordinary things. The challenge is the example I just gave you is for someone that I'm supposed to love. It's my wife. It's not an enemy at all. And Jesus, in this passage, is challenging us not just love your neighbor, love your enemy in this kind of way. It's hard to do. It's so hard to do. This is one of the easiest verses in the Bible to read because it's so short. It is one of the hardest to live because it is so hard. And so as we wrap up our time together, I want to give you two applications, two corrections, because that's what this passage brings. First, let God's word define what love is. We live in a world that loves love. We define love as a powerful emotion. It's the feels. It's something in here. You have a hard time defining. You don't really know what to describe it as, but you know it when you feel it. Or love is this powerful experience. It's these big, lavish displays of look how important you are. But if we look at this passage, love is remarkably ordinary. It shows up in self-sacrifice for the good of another and the glory of God. It shows up in the way we greet people and in the way we treat people. The ordinary, everyday things of life. Let God's word define love because God in his nature is love. 1 John 4:8 reminds us God is love. And the God who is love has defined love in this way. This is how God interacts with us. He interacts in the mundane, in the ordinary, in the everyday life as he slowly conforms you to the image of his son. And then through us, loves other people through the mundane, ordinary things of normal life. So first, we're going to let God's word define love. And secondly, this passage challenges us, and there is no better word. It is a challenge to love your enemies. The thing that makes this passage so hard is not just the clarity of the command, love your enemies. It's that the principle seems to be far broader than any of us would like. Enemies are never defined in this passage. If we take the text at face value, it doesn't tell us love the people who are kind of mean. It doesn't say love the people who you kind of like, but they let you down that one time. It just says love your enemies. Enemies in the broadest sense is just people who are opposed to you. It can be opposition in one conversation. It can be someone who's out to get you and has been feuding with you their whole life. But they're an enemy. And the passage says the way that you interact with them is to love them. And you're like, well, I don't really want to. And you're like, well, you know how you love your neighbor, the people God has put in your life? Your enemy is one of those neighbors. Love your enemy as yourself. This passage is so challenging because we do have enemies near us. And maybe you don't like that word. Maybe you're not going to use the word enemy. How about person that you're not really close with? Person that is different with you, different from you. Person that you don't want to get to know. Those people. The passage challenges us to love those people. Love the people that you are in proximity with, even if you don't want to. If I could be more provocative, especially those people, because you don't want to. So let me give you a few examples of what it looks like. If none of these hit, then on your way home or later in this service, pray, God, show me who the enemy is that I'm close to that you're inviting me to love, because I don't want to. And none of us want to. You're only going to want to by the Spirit of God within you. So let me give you a few examples. First, I've shared my nemesis, the bad driver, the end driver and bad driver, not necessarily the same thing. So I overspoke, but the end driver, or just someone who's driving erratically or in a way that inconveniences me, in my mind, I have negative thoughts. I think these terrible things. And I have so many opportunities because I live in a suburb with a lot of young people. There's a lot of cars with the N magnet on there. And I have tremendous opportunity to interact with them in a way that is kind. I could smile a greeting. I can slow down because they definitely didn't check as they started backing up. And I can just wave them along, no problem, have a wonderful day. Or I can get angry and be mad and think terrible things. And so this passage reminds us, it is in these mundane little things, a greeting, waving, letting them go first, actually getting to know that person. Like I can know their, I know what car they drive. I know the house they live in, but I don't even know their name. And I have opportunity because they're literally my neighbor. I just don't want to. And this passage says, wanting to was never a requirement. The passage says, love your enemies. Second, if you live here, it's a little bit more urban here, a lot more townhouses and condos and that kind of thing. If you have a strata council, strata council is notorious for making decisions that affect a lot of people with a lot of not great planning. And you have the opportunity then to dunk on that person, or you know where they live and you can throw stuff at their house or say mean things or kind of stare at them as you leave, right? Or you have the opportunity to try to build a relationship. You have the opportunity to greet them when you pull up. I think like the hardest thing for me to do when I get home as I'm rushing home, I have four little kids inside the house. I know my family needs me. Is my neighbor standing on his yard? I jump out of the car. I might wave. If I do wave, I'm not even looking and I'm running in the house. Even something that simple is an opportunity to show love, to greet another person. That's the example Jesus uses. And we struggle to do it. Third, when you're having a meal, if you're at work, if you're at school, in one of those settings, there are people that you do not vibe with. There are people that you don't want to talk to. And if we're going to take this passage at face value, your enemy, is that person different than you? The person opposed to you, using that as an opportunity to try to greet them or to treat them kindly, even though they don't deserve it, even though they don't want it, is a great way of living out this command. This command does not require the other person to appreciate it, the other person to receive it, the other person to even want it. The command is for us to give love, to model the love of our Heavenly Father. Godly love is that in its essence. It gives of itself self-sacrificially for the good of another and the glory of God. I opened by reminding you or telling you the story of my Secret Santa frustration, this young guy that I didn't want to get paired with. And I had to face the reality that my heart is not right with God, or was not right with God in that moment, because I had such a bad attitude. I did not want to do a kind thing for someone that I found crazy annoying. And I didn't know what to buy him because I just knew a lot of things he didn't like. And so I had to humble myself and I went to this guy and I was like, I'm your Secret Santa, which I just ruined because I broke the secret, but I want to take you for lunch. You can pick. And he's like, nah, you pick. And I'm like, bro, it drives me bananas that you can't make up your mind. And then I had to repent again. And I was like, no, you pick. I insist. And he's like, I love sushi. Can we go for sushi? I don't even like sushi. And I said, you bet. And then we went there and I had to get my heart right. And as I'm sitting there, what's crazy, this is true of most people actually, if you spend enough time with someone, you will generally find common ground. And so we did. We both liked reading theology textbooks, which is a very niche thing. And as we're talking about books that we've enjoyed, we have at least one little moment of shared things. This passage does not require shared common ground with the person that you're loving. This passage just says, step in, engage, love that person. Give, love your neighbor as yourself. And by neighbor, Jesus says, I meant your enemy, even if there is no common ground. We're not responsible for the outcome. We're just responsible for the engagement, for us taking a step. And so I want to remind you, this passage doesn't ask you to do something fully on your own. Jesus ends by saying, in doing this, in verse 45, you show that you're father, sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then verse 48 reminds us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This passage is reminding us this is actually who you are. And so God is deeply committed, because God is loving, God is working for your eternal good. God is deeply committed to working out his love through you as you engage with your enemies, with people you don't want to. So if you're sitting here and you're like, dude, I don't really want to, I'm like, perfect. That's who God wants to work through. And you're like, I don't think I can do it. You're like, perfect. That's who God's going to work through. God has shown us this kind of love. And then God's beautiful design is through us, he will show the world this kind of love. Even if you struggle, even if you fail, God is working through your story to, through you, love your enemies, which is great hope for people like me and people like you, because this is a hard command. This is not something I want to do. But if you're a believer, it is something you must do. And so God will help us. God must help us. This passage shows us worldly love and godly love. Worldly love is selfish. Worldly love is impatient. It is lacking. It does not build a better world. But godly love is giving. Godly love is self-sacrificial. It's patient. It endures and works for your good. And so our passage reminds us to love the unlovely because God first loved us. Let me pray for us, and then I'll invite Pastor Lee up. Father God, thank you for this day and for this text. Lord, it's a challenge. It is a convicting text because as we see the standard, we see the love that you have modeled for us. We see the love that you have commanded in us. We're aware of how far we fall short of that, Lord. We are selfish people who love for personal gain. We're selfish people who give up when it doesn't go well, who struggle to keep going when we face opposition. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would work in us. Lord, we don't really want to love the enemy. We pray that you would make us want to. We struggle to do it. We pray that you would empower us. And Lord, we pray that as you work in us and through us, we pray that godly love, giving love, self-sacrificial for the eternal good of the other and the glory of God kind of love would be shown to the world. We trust you to finish the good work you've started. Help us trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.